Morning. Looks like we had our first snow this morning. Maybe we'll have a white Christmas this year. Well, last year we didn't get much snow, so I think we're in for it this year. Let's open our Bibles together to 2 Chronicles chapter 13, continuing in the series in 2 Chronicles that Pastor Matt started a couple weeks ago. 2 Chronicles chapter 13, we'll be looking at King Abijah today, king in Judah. Imagine a nation at civil war, kindred fighting kindred, battles in your own backyard, fighting people of your same nation. Civil wars have a way of devastating a nation because the losses are great. Because both sides of the battle come from the same people. In America's Civil War, roughly 620,000 Americans died in battle. There's been 644,000 that have died in all our other conflicts combined. Almost equal, just from one war that was fought on our very land. Civil wars are devastating because the casualties come to the nation as a whole from both sides. Now, war is not desirable in general. People die. A lot of people have died in the 20th century in the First World War, the Second World War, and the War of Vietnam, and tons of other wars that have gone on throughout history. Many have died. But civil wars are especially devastating to a people. And here we see in Chronicles that Israel is at civil war. But they're at civil war for a reason. As Pastor Matt has already gone through the first 12 chapters rather quickly in Chronicles, we see that the reason that the kingdom of Israel has been divided is because Solomon and the people of Israel gave their hearts over to other gods. They began to worship idols. And the heart of Solomon was turned to worship the detestable things, the detestable gods of the other nations. And so God determined to bring discipline to Solomon's children because of Solomon's sin. And so he prophesied through, he sent a prophet that said that there would be a rebellion and that he would raise up Jeroboam and that he would give Jeroboam 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. But that God would not remove the heir of David because of David's faithfulness. Because David was loved by God and because David, God had made a covenant with David that there would be someone to reign on his throne forever. And so God continued to keep a king on the throne of Judah. And we learned last week that was Rehoboam. But Rehoboam wasn't faithful to God either, was he? Rehoboam also turned to worship other gods. And Rehoboam also was very foolish in the way he ruled. And it's from his actions that the rebellion began. Because he put a heavy yoke upon Israel. And so Jeroboam arose just as the Lord had said he would. And war broke out. And the kingdoms split. And now Rehoboam is dead. And his son Abijah has become king. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 13. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah went out to battle, having an army of valiant men of war, 400,000 chosen men. And Jeroboam drew up his line of battle against him with 800,000 chosen mighty warriors. Then Abijah stood up on Mount Zemaran, that is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, O Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord, God of Israel, gave the kingship over to Israel forever, to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. And certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and irresolute and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord and the hand of the sons of David, because you are a great multitude and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made you for gods. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made priests for yourselves like the peoples of the other lands? Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or seven rams becomes a priest of what are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. We have priests ministering to the Lord who are sons of Aaron, and Levites for their service. They offered to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt offerings and incense of sweet spices, set out the showbread on the table of pure gold, and care for the golden lampstand, that its lamps may burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you, O sons of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed. Jeroboam had set an ambush around to come upon from behind. Thus his troops were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked, behold, the battle was in front and behind them. And they cried to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised the battle shout. And when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The men of Israel fled before Judah, and God gave them into their hand. Abijah and his people struck them with great force, so there fell slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. Thus the men of Israel were subdued at that time, and the men of Judah prevailed, because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, and Jesana with its villages, and Ephron with its villages. Jeroboam did not recover his power in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him down, and he died. But Abijah grew mighty, and he took 14 wives and had 22 sons and 16 daughters. The rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings, are written in the story of the prophet Iddo. This is the word of the Lord. So we find Israel and Judah at war. And we closed out chapter 12 learning that Rehoboam had left Judah devastated because of his pride, because he forsook the Lord, it says. The Lord rose up the Egyptians to come and to plunder Judah. And Rehoboam actually humbled himself before God. And then it says that God strengthened him and brought peace in the days of Rehoboam. And then his son comes to reign. And we hear the story of Abijah trusting in the Lord and the Lord giving victory to Judah. But Israel lays defeated because they turned to idols. You see, when God promised Jeroboam the kingship of Israel, he told them that if you would be faithful to me, if you will not forsake me, if you will worship me, and you will serve me like David, I will make you a sure house. But Jeroboam, who became the king of Israel, who rebelled against Rehoboam, did not remain faithful to God. We read in Kings that Jeroboam set up two golden calves, just like Israel did in the wilderness in Exodus. And he set up two golden calves because he was worried that the people of Israel would be traveling to Jerusalem and Judah, and that they would all migrate over there and he would not have a kingdom. He didn't trust that the Lord would establish him a sure house as he promised. So he sets up false gods. He sets one up in Dan, which is the northernmost city of Israel. And he sets one up in Bethel, the southernmost kingdom or city in Israel. And he sets up his own worship cult. Anyone who would want to come forward to be a priest in the religion of Jeroboam could become a priest. He abandoned the priesthood of the Levites. And he set up his own worship in Jerusalem. I mean, not in Jerusalem, in Israel with false gods. And this was a detestable thing in the sight of God. And it led the people of Israel astray. Now, interestingly, when we look at 2 Chronicles 13, Abijah is painted in Chronicles in a very positive light. Now, Pastor Matt has hit on this a little bit, that Chronicles has a different purpose than the book of Kings. In Chronicles, though relaying the same historical events, tells the story from a little bit different perspective than Kings. And it focuses more in a positive light on the kings of Judah, on the good kings of Judah. Interestingly, the chronicler doesn't bring up all of Solomon's sin in Chronicles. We have to read Kings to find that out. We don't hear about David's sin either with Bathsheba in Chronicles. You have to read King or Samuel to find that out. Chronicles is being written for God's people as they return from exile to show them the need for a Davidic king, for a Messiah, for someone to be faithful to God who will rule on the throne. Because when they came back from the exile, they didn't have a king. And they were supposed to be building a temple, but they got apathetic. And we read in Haggai and Zechariah that the prophets had to encourage the people, the returnees from the exile, to build the temple, to rebuild the temple. And another thing that the chronicler is focusing on here is the need for proper worship at God's temple. See, in the old covenant, God gave Israel a place to worship. He gave them a tabernacle, which eventually became the temple in Jerusalem. The place where proper worship in the old covenant was to be offered to God. And it was to be offered through the priests, the Levites, and through a high priest who would bring atonement of sin for sin at once a year. And it was at this temple that the people of God could bring sacrifices and offerings of thanks, that they could bring sacrifices and offerings to atone for their sins. And so the chronicler here is highlighting the need for a king who is the son of David, and the need for proper worship at the temple. See, Israel has turned in the north to worshiping other gods. Now remember, I said it's painting this in a more positive light. The interesting thing is that you read about Abijah in Kings, and it says that he was not faithful to God. It says that he followed in the way of his father, Rehoboam. And that his heart wasn't fully true to God, but that God was with him because of his father David. Because of his love for David and that he said he would establish a sure throne. So the question we have to ask is the chronicler telling a different story about Abijah? Well, no. He's focusing on one event in the life of King Abijah where he trusted in God. You see, one of the themes that has run through the last few chapters here, right when we got up to chapter 13, is that if Israel or Judah, either one, were to forsake the Lord would forsake them. The Lord would discipline them and bring punishment upon them. But that if they would be faithful to him, that he would be with them, that he would strengthen them, that he would give them victory, and that they would be conquerors. Here we find a point in Abijah's life where he and Judah trusted in the Lord. And the key verse in this chapter is verse 18. Look again with me. It says, "Thus the men of Israel were subdued at that time," or the word humbled could be translated the word subdue. The men of Israel were humbled at that time, and the men of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. Why did Judah win this battle? Because they trusted the Lord. Because they had not forsaken the Lord. Because they relied on the Lord. Israel was defeated because they weren't relying on the Lord. We read that they brought the gods which Jeroboam had made to battle before them. This is very common in the pagan ancient world, to bring your gods before you in the battle that they would fight for you. But we read here that God fights for Judah. that he goes before them and gives them a great victory over Israel, over the northern kingdom. Against all odds, right? They were outnumbered 2-1. 800,000 soldiers from the north versus 400,000 soldiers from the south. And we read that the victory was so great that when it was over, that Israel had 100,000 less soldiers than Judah did when they went into battle. God gave Judah a great victory because they trusted in the Lord, because they relied on the Lord. So that's the point of this chapter. The point of this chapter is that when the people of God trust in him, when they rely on him, they conquer. But when the people of God turn to idols, they are humbled. That's what we read here, that Israel was humbled. They were humbled because they had forsaken the Lord. They had turned to idols, and they put their hope in the two idols that Jeroboam had made. But they are not gods, are they? And they could not save the northern kingdom. But Judah, who trusted in the living God, the true God, had a great victory. Well, now I want to use this as a launch pad, because there's a lot of themes here that run through the scriptures. Primarily the theme of conquering. You would think that this is only an Old Testament theme, conquering, because we read of a lot of battles and fighting in the Old Testament in the kingdom of Israel. But conquering, or wartime imagery, is also very common in the New Testament. We are told to make war. To make war against sin. To make war against Satan. To make war against the rebellious kingdoms of this world. But not with swords loud clashing, as we're going to sing after this sermon. But with deeds of love and mercy. John brings up this theme of conquering quite a bit in his writings. Of the 26 uses of the word conquer, the actual word conquer in the New Testament, 21 are from John, 15 in Revelation alone. Conquering is an important theme of the Bible, because you know what, saints? We are not at peacetime. We are at war. We are the church militant right now. We are the church at battle against sin and Satan and all the things that are in rebellion against God. We have to ask the question, well, why don't we fight with swords, loud clashing? We just read about God's people fighting with swords, loud clashing in the Old Covenant. Well, that's an important question, especially in a day when there's lots of people who are waging war from Islam in the name of their religion, and who claim some of the same books from the Old Testament that we do. So do we have justification to pick up swords and to march upon pagan nations, march upon Washington and declare a Christian kingdom? Well, no, because we would be misunderstanding how the new covenant has brought a change. How the old covenant was a picture, a type of something greater. A type of something to come. You see, the battles in the old covenant are a picture of God's conquering his enemies through his people. Who Jesus will be the epitome of his people. He will be Israel. Out of Israel I called my son. It's referring to Jesus. We have solidarity with Jesus. He represents Israel. See, Jesus came, and the people of God were expecting him in the first advent, which we are celebrating right now, to come as a conquering king. They expected him to come and to come on a war horse and to march in on Jerusalem and conquer the Romans and cast down their rule over Israel, and to establish the kingdom of Israel, and to make it powerful and mighty once again as it was under the nation, under David, King David. But Jesus, he came humble. He came born in a manger. He came born of a lowly maiden with no money, born to a carpenter's family. He came humbly, and he served with love and humility. And he washed his disciples' feet, and he healed the sick and the lame, and he cast out demons. And he poured himself out for many. And then he died on a cross. He died on an execution device in Rome. People of God, the disciples look and they're wondering, where's the conquering Messiah? He's hanging on a cross. Oh, but Jesus was conquering. He was conquering. He was conquering all the wickedness that is in this world. He was defeating Satan. On the cross, Jesus was bringing victory and conquering death. And he rose from the dead. Jesus is the great conqueror. And he's coming back, right? We look forward to this time, this season, when we celebrate Christ's first coming, his first advent. We're looking forward to his second advent. We're looking forward to him coming back, as we've just had a wonderful series with Pastor Matt on the Olivet Discourse. Hoping and longing for the return of Jesus. But he hasn't come yet because he's patient. God is patient, not wishing that any should perish, because when he comes back, he's riding the war horse. He's coming back with power. With eyes flaming and a sword out of his mouth, bringing judgment upon the nations. Oh, just in the old covenant, God conquered his enemies. It's a picture of him coming and conquering. He will come and conquer. He will bring his war against the devil and cast him into hell forever and ever. And all those who continue in rebellion against him, he will bring his battle. This is the great hope of the saints, but it's also a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Jesus is the great conqueror. And he has conquered sin, death, and Satan. Read in John 16:33 that in the world you will have tribulation. This is Jesus talking. But take heart, I have conquered the world. It's the same word conquered. Some of your translations might say overcome. We read in Revelation that he says, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. See, Jesus can bring his judgment upon the earth because he's conquered by the blood of the cross. That's what Revelation is referring to there. Talking of the final battle against Satan and Babylon, rebelling against the Lord. That's the pagan nations of this world and being led by Satan, the great dragon. We read in Revelation 17:14 that they will make war on the Lamb and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful. Jesus is the conqueror. It's also important for us to know, though, that in the New Testament, we are called to be conquerors as well. Indeed, according to the book of Revelation and the seven letters to the seven churches, it is those who conquer who will inherit salvation. It makes it very clear in all seven letters that the promise, that the prerequisite to inheriting the kingdom of God is to be a conqueror. We're told in those seven letters that those who conquer will eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Being restored to relationship with God that was lost in Eden. We read that those who conquer will not be hurt by the second death. We read that those who conquer will receive a new name. We read that those who conquer will rule over the nations with Christ. We read that those who conquer will be clothed in white garments and never be blotted out of the book of life. We read that those who conquer will be a pillar in the temple of God. We read that those who conquer will be enthroned with Christ. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Those who conquer, I will give these blessings. So how, as Christians, are we to be conquerors? What does it mean that we are to be conquerors? How are we to inherit the salvation if we're called to be conquerors? Because I often feel like I'm not conquering anything. How about you? I feel defeated. I feel like I'm losing the battles. What does it mean to be a conqueror? First of all, it means to be a conqueror in Jesus. Those who are conquerors are those who trust in the Lord and in His anointed one. We read in Psalm 2 that all the nations will bow before the Son. So come and bow to Him and kiss His scepter. Bow to Him. Submit to Him. Jesus said in Revelation 21, 5 through 8, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That's a scary verse, isn't it? So how are we conquerors in Jesus? Because such were all of us at one time, right? Sexually immoral, murderers. Jesus says if we're even angry in our heart, we're a murderer. If we even lust at a woman in our heart, we have committed adultery. We have all worshipped idols. We have all lied. But he says those who conquer. Well, this conquering theme in the book of Revelation has to do with those who persevere in faith with Jesus. Those who continue to trust in Him to the very end. Those who have been brought into the kingdom of God. Jesus says that if you want to see the kingdom of God, what must happen? You must be born again. You must be born again. Those who are conquerors only because they have faith in Jesus. And they only have faith in Jesus because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Jesus says that he said that you see the effects of the wind, but you don't see the wind, right? But you see its effects. He says such it is with those who are born again. You don't see the Spirit, but you see the effects of the Holy Spirit. You see what He does in the people of God. See, we read in the prophets that in the new covenant, God would give a new heart to His people, that He would put His law in their hearts. And that we would worship Him and that each one of us would know Him and serve Him and walk with Him. Our theme here at Living Hope Bible Church is growing and changing in Christ. That we don't believe here that if you're truly born again, that if your heart has been transformed by the Holy Spirit, if you have had the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, you have had genuine faith in Jesus, that you will not continue in your sin. You will turn from those wicked ways. Now, does that mean you will fall? That you won't fall? No, of course you're going to fall. We see the saints of God fall in the Scriptures. Of course we fall. But it's not your lifestyle, is it? There's been a change of heart, a desire to love and serve God, to walk with Him, to know that salvation is by faith alone, through Christ alone. It's by grace we have been saved, not by works, we read, the apostle says, Ephesians chapter 2. It's not by works that no one should could be able to boast, but it is a gift of God. So why do you have faith? Well, why has your heart been transformed? Because God has done a work in you. And then we read that he says he's prepared good works that beforehand that we should walk in them. We read this passage in Revelation that says that those who conquer will have the heritage. We read in all those seven letters to the seven churches that many of them are at risk to giving up their faithful witness to Jesus and coming up, becoming no longer true churches. But he says to those who remain faithful, to those who conquer, I will give the inheritance. I will give eternal life. I will give you access to the tree of life. I will give you robes that are white. But how do we reconcile that? If we know from Scripture on one side, it says that we're not saved by works at all. It's only by faith. And the other side, it says that we do, there's good works that we do. That if we abandon and aren't faithful to God, that he will abandon us. Well, we need to heed James' words here, don't we? That genuine faith without works is dead. That genuine faith always brings forth works, good works. That a heart that has been justified by faith, been made new in the Spirit by grace alone, not by works, issues forth in good deeds towards God. And there are countless passages in the New Testament, we don't have time to turn to them all, that speak of the judgment day and that God will judge each one according to his deeds. When we stand before God on judgment day, saints, praise the Lord that Jesus came and that we are justified through his blood alone. Yet your works will be brought forth on that day and they will be evidence of the genuine faith that you have. They will not be what's evaluated to see whether you are justified or not, but they will be the evidence that says that there was genuine faith, that you lived before God with a transformed heart, and that it was a work of God, and that he gets all the glory by the Holy Spirit. So this first thing I wanted us to walk away with today is that those who conquer are those who trust in the Lord's anointed. Those who trust in Jesus and who seek his face. We also have to draw out of this passage the fact that those who conquer, and also the many passages from Revelation, that those who conquer are those who worship in spirit and truth. We read this morning from John chapter 4 when Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman at the well. Such a wonderful passage of Scripture. I'm sure Brother Bill has taught it many times. And here Jesus, turn there, John chapter 4. Before we unpack this passage, remember what we read in 2 Chronicles. As King Abijah stood up on the mountain and spoke to Israel in Jeroboam, he told them that you're going to lose this battle today because you've turned to other gods. But we have remained faithful to worship God rightly. We have the Levites and the priests, and we offer the sacrifices that God has prescribed in the law of Moses. And that we worship at Jerusalem. But we're not in the old covenant, are we? I've never been to Jerusalem. I know some of you have made travels over there to see the place where Jesus walked. But we don't worship at Jerusalem anymore, do we? And we don't make sacrifices through a priest, do we? Well, not through a human, not through a priest that is here now, pastor, right? Through the great high priest, Jesus. Well, Jesus gets this question from the Samaritan woman that answers this question. of how is worship properly given to God in the new covenant. She says to him in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." You see, she's bringing this up because Samaritans had their own temple on Mount Gerizim, and they made their own worship that they had come up with for many years on this mountain. And this is a big contention between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so she's asking, where ought we to worship? Is it okay to worship at Mount Gerizim, or do we have to go to Jerusalem? Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Jesus tells her that, yes, right now, the Jews are worshiping properly because they're worshiping how God revealed he ought to be worshiped. But the day is coming and is now here, he says, when the true worshipers, the Father is seeking out true worshipers, and those true worshipers won't worship at Jerusalem anymore, but will worship God in spirit and truth. Oh, what great blessing this is, that in the new covenant, Jesus has inaugurated his kingdom, and that he reigns by his spirit, and that he has made a temple out of his church, and that wherever his church is, wherever those born again are, there is the temple of God. There is where true worship can be offered. The saint God comes and makes his home in the hearts of his believers. And no longer do we have to travel to Jerusalem to go into the place where the Holy of Holies was. But guess what? The Holy of Holies is right here. The Holy of Holies is in your heart. The Spirit comes to dwell in you, and you can worship him in spirit and truth because he's with you wherever you are. Of course, John must be saying here that those who worship must be worshiping through the Holy Spirit. He's brought up the Holy Spirit already in the chapter before this, in chapter 3. That those who worship God must worship him through the Spirit. Because it's through the Spirit that we have union with Christ. And Christ is our only mediator to the Father, right? There is one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus. See, in the Old Covenant, they needed the priests to mediate for them between the people of Israel and the Lord. We have a great mediator. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavenly tent. We have a great high priest who has offered a sacrifice once and for all. We have a great high priest who makes intercession every day for us. And so we can enter into the Holy of Holies anytime through Jesus. We believe in the priesthood of all believers, right? That every believer in Jesus Christ has access to the Father because we have a mediator. But never forget this, saints, that your priesthood is only because you are connected to the high priest. Without the high priest, you have no access to the Father. But God is seeking true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. Oh, church, your worship needs to be offered to God in spirit and truth. It's important that we not separate these two words. It needs to be in the Holy Spirit, but it also needs to be in truth. My generation and the millennials are in great danger today of losing truth in worship. We need to be very careful of this. Worship, true worship is not that which makes me feel good. That which comes out of a wellspring of emotions. Oh, I hope our worship is filled with emotion and gratitude and thankfulness and tears and joy. But it must be with truth. It must be with truth. John Calvin said this, about this passage here in John 3. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. This is a sentence worthy of being remembered and teaches us that we ought not to attempt anything in religion rashly or at random. Because unless there be knowledge, it is not God that we worship, but a phantom or idol. All good intentions, as they are called, are struck by this sentence as by a thunderbolt. For we learn from it that men can do nothing but err when they are guided by their own opinion without the word or command of God. If you think you can worship God because he's who you perceive in your own mind, that God is a certain way because he has to be that way. As one German poet said, of course God will forgive me. That's his job. He wasn't informed from Scripture. If we worship a God who we perceive in our own mind, we will inevitably be worshiping an idol of our own making. Because God is the God who speaks. God is the God who has revealed himself. And he desires true worship. Remember in the Old Covenant, when they carried the ark, they did not follow what God had prescribed. Noah reached out his hand and touched the ark, and God struck him dead. Think of Ananias and Sapphira not bringing their offerings to God with truth and the Holy Spirit. God struck them dead. God desires true worship. Worship that comes from a broken and contrite heart. Worship that comes through Jesus by the Holy Spirit. We need to worship the God who has been revealed in Scripture. The conquerors are those who worship God in spirit and truth. Israel in the north with Jeroboam were not worshiping God in spirit and truth, were they? And so they were humbled. But Judah at this time had been faithful to God. And so God gave them victory. So that brings us to our final point here that comes right out of this. That those who conquer don't trust in idols. I want to look at four idols that we are all at risk at setting up in our hearts. And that have there are cultural idols, American cultural idols, that affect, if not infect, are infecting the church in America. I'm sure I'll strike some nerves this morning, such as preaching. But I want to hit on these four because I really do think they have the danger of perverting our worship to our God. And Jesus makes it clear to the letters and to the churches in Revelation that we need to be faithful in our witness about Jesus. And that we need to be faithful in our worship. Because when we begin to worship idols, when we begin to turn away from true worship, when we begin to not worship God in spirit and truth, we run the risk of losing the gospel in the church. And if we lose the gospel, then we lose Jesus. And the gospel we proclaim will not be a saving gospel anymore in what will be of the next generation. Think of the Israelites. The one generation knew the Lord, the next generation knew of the Lord, and the next generation knew him not. Oh, church, Living Hope Bible Church, let us be a faithful church. And let us be aware of the cultural idols, the idols that are really a worldview. Worldview is like glasses. It's how you see the world. When you put on that worldview, and you see through those lenses, it colors everything that you see and everything that you do because it's just the way you view the world. And most of us are not aware of our worldviews. We're not aware of this nation's worldviews. And if we're not aware of them, we have a risk of bringing them in to our worship and perverting our worship and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first idol that is easily set up. And you know what? All four of these that I'm going to bring up, we all have some repenting to do. Because this is the air that we breathe, the glasses that we've worn since we grew up in this country, We all have some repenting to do this morning. When I was studying to preach this morning, I had a lot of repenting to do, realizing that these worldviews, these idols, affect my worship at times. The first idol that I would like to point out that has been set up is the idol of individualism. The idol of individualism. This is the air we breathe in America, isn't it? The American gospel of self-autonomy. To be able to do what you want to do. Now, with all these idols, you can exchange this idol for another idol. So you need to be careful. We could exchange the idol of individualism for the idol of collectivism. My wife lived in Japan for 4 years. They aren't at risk of serving the idol of individualism. But guess what? The church over there is at risk of serving the idol of collectivism. That is, the idol of the corporate desire. What everybody wants is what is right. But individualism says that what I want is right. Whatever I desire for myself, my own needs come first. That I am the center of my universe. Is this not the air we breathe in America? Is this not the fuel from which many of our cultural problems come from? Our confusion on sexuality, guess where it comes from? This idol of individualism. Our confusion about the roles for men and women, the lies of feminism, it comes out of a root of an idol of individualism. That I am the center of my own universe. This idol has wreaked havoc in this country. And it's become most prominent since the sexual revolution. And me doing what I want, whatever I desire for myself. But how does this affect a Christian? Well, we begin to make ourselves the center of the universe, don't we? We view the Christian life as all about me. And what God can give me, and what the church can give me, and what I can get. This is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is not the worship that we are to offer to God. We are to worship God in spirit and truth. We are to worship God with love for others. To serve one another. To put others' needs before our own needs. And then the individualist says, I'll serve others. I'll do things for others when it's convenient for me. When it's comfortable for me, or when I might be able to get something out of it. Well, we need to be careful because we're probably wearing these lenses, saints. We have to remember that the Church of Jesus Christ is not just about you. That the Church of Jesus Christ is about Christ Jesus and his body. And that we are members one of another. That we are to hurt when another part of the body hurts. We are to rejoice when another part of the body rejoices. Because we are not to view ourselves as just this individual apart from everyone else. But as a part of the body of Christ. To be joined together in love. Be careful that we don't set up the idol of individualism in our church or in your hearts. Now, this is not to say that we're against individuality or that you, each one of us has been gifted specifically by God. He's distributed gifts to the members of the body. We're not all the same, right? Oneness does not mean sameness. We're all not the same. There's a diversity in the body, but we are one. We are joined together. And so we must be careful not to become individualists, focused on ourselves and making ourselves the center of the universe. One thing that I do want to say that we'll probably step on some toes this morning is also having to do with this individualism. And we're at risk in our church to put this up as an idol. And that's to make family as an idol. We need to be very careful because there's a ditch on both sides of the road here. We can be very individualistic when it comes to family. On one end, we can neglect our family for the church, can't we? We could neglect our family for ministry, and that's not good. You better, fathers, I'm a new father, and I'm heeding these words. We need to care for our wives and our children. We need to be the priests in our home. We need to be faithful, the pastors, the shepherds of our homes. Don't neglect your family to serve someone else. Take care of your family. But there's another ditch on the other side of the road here. And that is to always put your family and your children before everyone else and before the church of Jesus Christ. And that's dangerous as well. Because you know what happens over here? You're training your children to view themselves as the center of the universe. When your family's desires or the wants of your children keep you from worshiping in church, there's a danger there. You're starting to put your family before God, and you need to be careful. You should be teaching your children, not just in an individual way, that as a family, we seek to put others first. That when there's a need to be met, that sometimes we need to make sacrifices. Sometimes we're going to be tired. Sometimes it's going to be hard. But I want to train my children that our family is not the center of the universe, but that we as a family are going to serve God. That we as a family are going to serve others and wash their feet. I'm going to take my children to serve the needy and the hungry, to serve those who are hurting, to go visit those in the hospital and visit those who are in need. Because I want my children to learn that we are to love others and to serve them out of obedience to God, to glory to Christ. We need to hurry here. The second idol that is easily set up in our hearts, and it comes right out of this idol of individualism, is the idol of consumerism. This one's pretty active right now, isn't it? Black Friday, Black Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Whatever, I don't know how they're all, whatever way it could be marketed these days, right? The idol of consumerism. As Americans, we're very prosperous. We may not feel that way sometimes as we're trying to make ends meet and pay our bills, but compared to the rest of the world, you are rich. You are wealthy. And we are very easily given over to this idol of consumerism. Be careful this time of year, because it's easy to give ourselves over to consumerism, to things, to filling our... What is consumerism? It's seeking our hope, our good from things, from possessions. Guess what's going to happen to those things? You're going to need new stuff next year. You're going to need stuff 5 years from now. And as John Piper said, there's no hearses behind, U-Hauls behind hearses. You can't take it with you. Don't make those things ultimate. They can't satisfy you. As a repenting consumerist, I will tell you that those things can never satisfy you. You could spend all your money every day on everything, and you're always going to want the next thing. It cannot satisfy you. And this can infect our worship, because then we start coming to church as a consumerist, don't we? We come to church looking to buy goods for ourselves or just get it for free. God is not a genie. God is not a genie we can rub the lamp and get our three wishes. He is the living God who is sovereign, who rules over all and is worthy of worship. He doesn't owe you anything. We owe him everything. We should come to church not to get, though I hope you come and receive joy and hope in the Holy Spirit, but that shouldn't be your primary goal. I hope you come and receive, but come to pour out your worship before God and to serve the saints, to use your gifts to build up the body. Now, the other idol on the other side of the consumerism would be that of what we call Gnosticism, which is that everything material is bad and that all that's good is to be super spiritual and to focus on the inward. God says to the Apostle Paul through the Holy Spirit said to Timothy that that God provides us richly with everything to enjoy. God has given us good gifts. We should enjoy the things God's given us. We should enjoy a good meal. We should enjoy the blessings God's given us. But we should never make those things ultimate. If they become an idol, they will destroy you. The third idol is the idol of celebritism. Now, I looked this up. It's actually a real word. I didn't think it was. I'm talking about the idol of celebrity, of the cult of personality, of revering a human being almost as if they were God. Now, we don't want to exchange that idol for the one on the other side, which I don't have a word for that one. We'll call it nobodyism. That we don't follow, that we don't have any leaders. We don't have anyone that we follow. No, we need those that we look up to, who set an example before us. But we are in danger when we begin to set up personalities as inerrant. Right? Now, don't tell me this is just the world that struggles with this. I've been to my share of conferences. There are plenty of Christian celebrities, aren't there? Now, can we learn from their ministries? I love many of the pastors who are well known. I love John Piper. I love John MacArthur. I love R.C. Sproul. But be careful that we not create factions. This was happening in the church of Corinth, and it was very dangerous. Paul said, I'm glad that I didn't baptize any of you. Were we baptized in the name of John Piper? Of Matt Black? No. We're not baptized in any of us. My Tiberi? No. In the name of Jesus, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you are baptized. You're identified with Christ. You follow Him. You follow the godly examples God has put before you as they follow Christ. Be careful not to put personalities as inerrant. And the last one I want to hit on, which is very potent also today, is the idol of nationalism. We need to be very careful of this one as well, saints, because especially in our conservative circles, we can begin to put the nation of America as the hope of the church. And this is very dangerous. The idol of nationalism has for its statement, my country, right or wrong? I say no. Not my country, right or wrong. I will be a prophetic voice. The church will be a prophetic voice in this nation to say what is right and what is wrong. We need to be careful that we don't connect the prosperity and health of the United States with the health of the church. Saints, I love being an American. I'm thankful that I'm here. But my primary citizenship is in heaven. My primary citizenship is as a child of the living God. This nation will perish. Many nations have risen and fallen, but the kingdom of God lasts forever. Jesus will reign forever and ever. Let us be careful not to put our hopes in our nation or in the rights that have been afforded us in this nation. I am thankful. I am so, so thankful for the freedom to worship in this country. I am thankful for the freedom of speech. I am thankful that we could gather here right now and not worry about the soldiers marching in and dragging us off to jail. But we cannot put our hope in that. Those rights were not guaranteed to us by Jesus. Those rights are not promises for this side of the coming of Christ, the second coming. You know what we're told is going to be for the church in this age? Persecution, suffering, pain, sorrow. I'm thankful. I'm not saying we should not hope for our freedoms and our rights, but we can't put our hope in those things. If tomorrow those rights were taken away from us, church, if tomorrow we no longer had the freedom to assemble, if tomorrow they said it was illegal to preach the gospel, we are free in Christ. And you know what? I know Pastor Matt will be up here preaching. I know I will be up here preaching because we are free in Christ. We are not to use our freedom as a cover up for evil, we're said in Peter, but use it to love others and serve God. But our allegiance is first to Christ. And if tomorrow they made it illegal and they put us to death for our faith in Jesus, We will have not lost any of the promises or the hope of God in Jesus Christ. I hope that these days don't come, but I am a realist. And I do believe persecution will come. We've had times of peace, but in the grand scheme of history, peace is not the norm. Be ready, saints. Be ready to suffer for righteousness' sake. Don't put your hope in presidents. Don't put your hope in Congress or the Senate. They can't save you. May the Lord bless them. May the Lord give them wisdom. May they do what is right. May they reign in righteousness and with justice. But my hope isn't with them. Your hope is not with them, saints. Your hope is with Jesus Christ. And he has purchased with you on the cross. On the cross, he has purchased for you the guarantee of an inheritance, of a salvation. Those who conquer are those who are faithful to the end, even to death. I want to close with the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, 35. Sorry, I went a little long today. Remember that Israel was humbled before God because they did not remain faithful. And they set up idols to worship in their own making. But that Judah, when they trusted in God, they conquered. Those who conquer don't trust in idols. They don't trust in odds. But they trust in the living God. And we have a great example set before us. Let us read from Hebrews chapter 10, 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then he goes on to describe the saints who have been faithful. And he says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. Now skip down to chapter 12. After naming all these faithful witnesses who were faithful even to death following Jesus, says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint hearted. Saints, we look to Jesus, who has conquered, who persevered to the end, who sweat blood tears for us, who sweat blood as he asked that the cup might pass from him, but he endured to the end and he was faithful. And God gave him victory, and the Father rose him from the dead by the Holy Spirit, and he has victory, had victory over sin and death and Satan. Would you worship God to the very end? Will you serve him against all odds? Though there be 800,000 marching against us, and we only have 400,000, will we not put our hope in God? Will we not willingly be slain for the gospel? Will we willingly not give our lives to the glory of Jesus? Jerome, one of the church father, said, the church of Christ has been founded by shedding its own blood, not that of others, by enduring outrage, not by inflicting it. Persecutions have made it grow. Martyrdoms have crowned it. So let us be faithful. Let us be those, as Paul says in Romans, that that though we may face tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, that we would be killed all the day long for him, but that through all these things we'll be more than conquerors in Christ. You are more than conquerors in Christ, church. You are more than conquerors in Christ. Remain faithful. Keep trusting in Jesus. Worship him in spirit and truth. Turn away from idols and trust in him alone against all odds. Your idols cannot save you. Only Jesus can. Conquer. Persevere. Be faithful to the end. Fight the battle. Be faithful. Run the race with endurance so you may look back without shame and that you might be ready for his coming. Let's worship.